Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. My text begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 12. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Many of you know that three of my daughters gave birth to sons in 2024. And two of the daughters live close by, and so I'm able to see the way that they are seeking to rear those baby boys. And they have a policy, all three of them have the policy, "I'm not going to pick you up," she says to the baby, "I'm not going to pick you up while you're throwing a fit. Wait until you're stopped throwing your fit, and then I'll pick you up, or then I'll give you what you want." Because it is a tendency in baby boys and baby girls to throw fits when they want something. But we want to teach them that throwing fits is not the best way to get your will. And there are some people who never learn that. They just go through their whole lives throwing fits. That is a manifestation of immaturity, when you think that you can get your way through throwing fits. Maturity, on a psychological level, on a spiritual level, is the ability to practice delayed gratification. That is, there's something that you would like to have, and perhaps there is a way that occurs to you that you might get it immediately. But if you attempt the immediate way, then you realize that you're going to make yourself look like a fool throwing a fit in front of other people, or you're going to hurt someone's feelings. But maturity is the ability to say, there's something that I want, and I can wait to get it. There are steps that precede my getting that. And so, along with maturity being the capacity to delay gratification, is also the ability to weigh relative benefits. That is, to see that there are some things that are worth waiting for, and it's worth my sacrificing something now of lesser value so that I can have something of greater value in the future. We live very near to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the Southern Seminary has a policy that all of their students have to sign a promise that they will not use alcoholic beverages while they are students at Southern. And when I was teaching at Boyce, the undergraduate school of Southern, sometimes students would protest that that was an unbiblical restriction, that the Bible does not restrict the moderate use of alcohol. And my response was twofold. I agree with you that the Bible does not restrict the moderate use of alcohol. However, think of these two things. You made a promise that you wouldn't do it, so don't do it. So keep your word. And here's the second consideration. Half of your tuition is paid for by Southern Baptists. So I don't know what tuition and room and board at Boyce are now, but for the sake of doing math easy, let's say that it's $20,000 a year. And by virtue of being a member of a Southern Baptist church, the Southern Baptist churches have joined together and said, we will defray half the cost of tuition for students who are Southern Baptists. And so let's just say that that's a $10,000 benefit that you get. And so then I would remonstrate with the students who were protesting the alcohol policy and say, there are people who are paying your tuition who are paying $10,000 a year. And would you give all of that up so that you could drink a beer on Friday nights? Or could you say, for the sake of $40,000 benefit, which is what I'm going to get over the period of 4 years, and if I go on to seminary, then it's going to be upwards of that. For the sake of all this money, I'm going to give it all away, give all that money away, so that I can drink a beer once or twice a week. So that's immature. You're not realizing the relative value of things. I would say that anybody who would say, I'm going to give it all away so that I can drink a beer, has probably got somebody else paying his tuition. I mean, if you're paying, you kind of come to understand the value of $10,000 if you're the one who has to earn it at $15 or $16 per hour, if you're blessed with a job that pays you that much. So maturity is the ability to delay gratification and to say, there, not everything is of equal value, and I'm going to be willing to trade something of lesser value and experience some discomfort for the sake of enjoying something of greater value a little later on. Now, that might seem like an extremely odd introduction to the story of the beheading of John the Baptist, but I promise you it's relevant. But you're just going to have to be mature and wait about 20 minutes to see how it's relevant. Before I get into a point-by-point explanation of this text, and by the way, I know that some of you try to keep notes. The notes, the major headings on this sermon are very easy. It consists of the four characters that we see in this story. The first point will be Herod. Second point will be John. I link Herodias and her daughter together into the third point, and then the final point is Jesus. And so, but before I get to that, I want to maybe help you to feel a little bit of the sobriety that I feel when I read this text and when I think about it. Because to me, this is one of the most sad texts in the Bible. Because I think of who John the Baptist was and how faithful he was, and how apparently from the time that he was a little boy, he had dedicated himself to serving the Lord. And he lived out in the desert until it was time for him to begin his ministry. His ministry was one that had been prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before he had been born, that he would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's a specific prophecies that are made about John the Baptist. And I think that John the Baptist was probably conscious of that and had some humble recognition of who he was and what his responsibilities were. Everything I read about John the Baptist, I like. You know, some of his disciples came to him and said, that man you baptized on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing. They were talking about Jesus. He's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm the friend who goes ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. What a man. I mean, who can see his own notoriety, his own fame, his own influence being eclipsed by someone else and saying, I'm happy about that. I'm full of joy about that. He must become greater. I must become less. And even in his doubts, there's something about John the Baptist that joins my heart to his. He's seeing some things in the ministry of Jesus that puzzle him. So he sends some of his disciples, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And at that very moment, Jesus performs miracles, and he says to the emissaries that had been sent from John the Baptist, go tell John what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the deaf hear, the lame are healed. And don't forget to tell him this, the poor have the good news preached to them. And I have no doubt that when the emissary from John the Baptist went back to him and they spoke that word to him, that John just nodded his head in recognition. Maybe those who carried the message didn't understand. It was a little cryptic. But what Jesus had done was to quote an Old Testament passage with which he was sure that John the Baptist would know that passage of Scripture, and he just sent him a little secret message of comfort. And then the next thing we hear about John the Baptist is that he has been put in prison. Now I want you to come with me in your imagination to a dirty little building somewhere in Judea where prisoners are kept. Yes, it's a jail. And we knock on the door and say, we are here to observe things and to see a particular prisoner. And so the jailer allows us to come in, and I don't know how the jail was set up, but we're just imagining it anyway, so let's set it up however we want to. And so we go walking down into a dungeon sort of a corridor, and it's dark and it's dank and it's stinky. And out of the corner of our eyes, we see cockroaches and we see rats and mice scurrying about. The first prisoner that we see is scratching himself all over because he's covered with lice. And the jailer says, that's one of the associates of Barabbas. You know, Barabbas is always stirring up trouble. He'll get his one of these days. But for now, we've got this man in jail. This fellow over here, He stole a donkey the other day. He's going to be crucified tomorrow for it. Yeah, he's really sad that he did it now, isn't he? And we say, well, what about this guy over here in the corner cell? Who is that? Oh, the hairy man. Yeah, he's a Nazarite. Yeah, he never cuts his hair, never cut his beard. That's why he's so hairy. Look at him. He's a strange fellow. Sometimes he sings. He talks to the other prisoners about this prophet that's going about the country, causing so much stir, Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a strange fellow. Just as we are standing there, that's John the Baptist. Just as we are standing there, there is a rustle and a bustle behind us, and there are two or three soldiers coming with a man who has a broad axe in his hand. And he comes and he says to the jailer, we have orders to behead John the Baptist. John the Baptist hears. He looks up. And then they go into that cell and they cut off the head of John the Baptist. I say they use the broad axe. I don't know what they used. It may have been some sword. It may have been some kind of a machete type thing. I hope that they were humane enough to have attempted to do it with one blow and not slowly. I'm not assured of that. But they cut his head completely off of his body. And then a soldier's rough, calloused hand with dirt under his fingernails took hold of that hair that had never been cut, and he raised up the head of John the Baptist. And those eyes that had seen Jesus walking on the shores of Jordan and had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," those eyes are dull and lifeless. Those lips that proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God, now they hang limp. That beard that had been sprayed with the spray of Jordan when he baptized Jesus, now that beard is dripping with the blood that is coming from his severed head. The body, half you men have shot a deer or something else and seen how that it twitches for 10 or 15 minutes after receiving its death blow. His body is there on that dirt floor, big pool of blood coming out of his neck, and his body twitching in the throes of death. What led to this? I'm going to show you a different scene now. It's a scene that is not dark and dingy and stinky. It's a scene where there's a party going on. And it is the birthday party for King Herod. So there's some kind of palatial structure, and it's well lighted, maybe with candles, maybe with natural light coming in. And there are guests, the leading dignitaries from Judea, are around tables that are heavy laden with all the best food that the land of Israel can offer, the meats and the fruits and the nuts and the jars full of honey. And the wine, oh, the wine that was poured into those golden goblets. And the laughter that was coming. And I don't know if they had some version of Happy Birthday, but if they did, they sang it. And then out came the main attraction. A beautiful young girl, dressed immodestly, moving her body in such a way that it attracted the lust of every man there who greedily watched her with his lecherous eyes. They're about 3/4 of the way drunk, if not all the way, and Herod included among them, and this girl dances up to Herod, and he is so pleased that in his drunkenness he says, "I will give you what, I love this, I will give you whatever you want. I swear to God, I will give you whatever you want." And the girl stopped dancing. And she walked over to her mother and said, "What should I ask for?" Matthew puts it this way: prompted by her mother, one of the blackest sentences in the Bible. Prompted by her mother. We'll say more about that later. But prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." All right, that's the introduction. Now let's take a look at what the Lord would have us to learn from these characters. First of all, from Herod. And the first thing that I want you to learn from Herod is the limited power of conscience. Conscience is able to convict, but conscience is not able to convert. Conscience can only go so far, because you can shut conscience up. And if you ignore conscience long enough, your conscience becomes seared like a wound that has been seared with a red-hot iron, so that it no longer is sensitive and it no longer bleeds. It no longer says, "I need attention." Herod had a conscience. His conscience was strong enough that he feared John the Baptist, and to some degree at least he feared God, because he made an oath to God. "I swear to God, I'll give you whatever you want." And some of you don't know the import and the significance and the weight of saying such a thing. But Herod did. Herod knew. that he had made a promise before God and that he was subjecting himself to be punished by God if he never followed through with his oath. So he had enough respect for God that when he made an oath, he followed through with it. He had a conscience, but it never did him any good. It just made him miserable. We see the limited power of conscience. And then there's something else that we see in Herod, and that's the arrogance and irrationality that often accompanies power. The arrogance and the irrationality. To think that I'm going to silence the voice of God in my life by putting John into prison. And yet, this is the kind of arrogance and irrationality that often attends those who have power. And you don't have to be a king to have enough power to be arrogant and irrational. I was talking to someone in recent days who had terminated her employment at a certain place because she had been lied to and mistreated by the boss. And this person said to me, "What is there about me that makes people take advantage of me this way? Is there something on my back that says you can take advantage of me?" I said, "Well, that's one way of looking at it. But another way of looking at it is to say, what is it about people in power and authority that makes them think that they can take advantage of people who are vulnerable when they can do so for their own profit?" Yeah, that's a question that needs to be asked. And virtually every one of us has been imbued with some degree of authority or will be imbued with some degree of authority when you become a husband or when you become a mother, when you become a boss, when you become a teacher. You're going to have some amount of authority. May God help us all to use the authority and the power with which we have been entrusted to do good to those over whom we have been granted authority. But often the case is we are just going to, we're going to take advantage of people for our own benefit, and sometimes it leads people to be angry and testy and just to think, I can run over these people because, after all, who are these little people? What can they do to stop me? And that's Herod's position. He had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. But I want you to see further about the character of Herod, the failure of trying to be amphibious. An amphibian is a creature like a frog that can live out of water and can also live near water. Well, a frog can't breathe underwater, but a frog has got to live near water in order to live a healthy frog life. And there are some people who try to be amphibious in their relationship with God and their relationship with the world. Now, they want to be Christians, but they want to live awfully close to the polluted streams of the world. And Herod is such a person. Sometimes he would get John, the way I read it, he would get John out of prison. We read in Mark where it said that Herod liked to hear John. It's possible that it was before he was in prison, but maybe after he was in prison, he would say, "You know, it's time that we had a little devotional. Maybe we just need to have somebody speak a few words on behalf of Yahweh in this assembly. After all, we are the people of Yahweh, and so let's get a preacher." And does it surprise you that he got John the Baptist? This is like somebody saying, "Let's have a little religious ceremony," and they get Paul Washer to come. Like, he is not going to pet your fur in the right direction. They're going to say, "Well, let's have a little religious ceremony," and they get John Piper to come. Or they would have gotten John MacArthur to come. "Let's get John MacArthur to come and say a few nice comforting words about our responsibilities in the government." And that's not your boy. That's not the guy that you want to get to come and say nice things about you and what you're doing. John the Baptist is not that guy. And so this just shows what an amphibian Herod was trying to be. He had enough spiritual sense about him to know this is a guy who really speaks for Yahweh. He really speaks the truth. But I'm not going to do what he says. I know enough about the Bible, some people say, that I want to hear a preacher who preaches the Bible, but I'm not going to do what he says. He's a pretty good speaker, and he kind of makes me feel things, but as soon as I can get out, I forget about it. That's what John was doing. I mean, that's what Herod was doing. He was amphibious. Look, it says in verse 5, he wanted to put him to death, but he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. We read in Mark, he feared John. And there's somebody else that he feared. He feared God, but he never feared him enough. But look at what it says in verse 9. Once the daughter of Herodias says, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter, the king was sorry. Well, which is it, Herod? Do you want to kill him? Or are you sorry that now the push has come to shove and you've got to kill him because of your oaths and your guests? Don't try to live like an amphibian. Today, the adult men at least, and I suppose the adult women also, studied that passage of Scripture when on Mount Carmel, Elijah said to the people of Israel, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to try to live both ways? If Yahweh is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. But stop riding the fence. Be hot for God or be hot for the devil. But stop trying to be an amphibian like Herod. The next thing that I want you to see from the life of Herod is the degrading power of lust. The degrading power of lust. Thankfully, the Bible does not go into detail about the kind of dance that this young girl danced, because I don't need to read it and you don't need to hear it, but let's just say it was not clogging. It was something that was very alluring and very sensuous. And Herod had already established himself as a man who was vulnerable to lust. He married his brother's wife. That doesn't say much for family reunions after that, does it? Things would be a little testy between him and his brother. He married his brother's wife. But Herod, he wasn't mature enough to recognize relative values. And so he severed relationship with his brother and who knows who else so that he could have this good-looking woman. And he married her. And then she has got a daughter who is really an attractive girl, and she knows just how to move herself so that Herod explodes in some eruption of lust and says something that probably, the minute it was out of his lips, he regretted it. I'll give you whatever you want. Now, it's possible that in his stupidity, he thought, what she would really like to have is a golden chariot pulled by four cream-colored ponies. Kind of the first century equivalent of a really nice car. No, that's not what she wanted. Or what she would really like to have is the latest tortoise shell combs that are available from the dealer on the streets of Jerusalem. No, that's not what she wanted. She feels the weight of what Herod has said, her wicked stepfather. And she goes to her mother and says, Mommy, what should I do? All right, let's hold off on that for just a second. I'm not finished with Herod. The final thing that I want you to see about Herod is the accumulated power of sin. So let's just kind of trace a few of these steps. Herod was a lustful man. Let's start there. Herod was an intemperate man, and so at his feast, he almost certainly is drinking too much. And then there's this that is really significant to your life and my life, and that is that Herod surrounded himself with guests who would approve of the whole thing. He's got these guests. And then he makes an oath that he ought never to have made, but rather than break his oath and suffer the consequences of it, he instead agrees to kill the man that Jesus said is the greatest man of the old covenant. And just look at how that train of sin just picks up speed. And sometimes, young person in your life, the train of sin is just kind of leaving, it's kind of leaving the station, and you jump on there like a hobo fixing a ride, getting a ride, and it picks up a little bit, and wow, this is fun, this is exhilarating. I don't plan to stay on this train, but it's fun right now when it's going this slow. And then the train picks up a little bit more speed, and you think, well, I can still get off, but I'll just wait a few minutes. And then the train gets going and gets going. And then you get to the place in your life where you realize if you jump off, it's going to do great injury to yourself and to the whole world that you have built around your train ride. And that's just the way it is with sin. Picks up momentum. Great power to degrade as it picks up momentum. How many lessons there are for us to learn from the sad account of this wicked, wicked man. But now, much more briefly, let's look at what the Bible has to say about John. And, of course, he sets before us a good example in the same way that Herod set before us a bad example. John was a man who spoke the truth. And I want to submit to you that long before that person came crowding into John's cell with the executioner and his broad axe or his sharp sword, long before that had ever taken place, John had given his life to God. Live or die, die young, die old, die sick, live healthy, whatever comes, I am God's, and I belong to Him. And so that's the way that you and I should live as well. I am going to be a follower of Jesus, though none go with me still. I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. John had already decided that he was going to follow Jesus. And when it fell... into John's responsibility that he would speak a word of personal rebuke to Herod, he didn't shy away from that. John, no doubt, was smart enough to know that in speaking that, he was going to incur the wrath of Herod and Herodias, and who knows what else. But his business was not to be a politician. His business was to be a prophet who spoke the truth. But he did get political, didn't he? I mean, of all the people that he's got to rebuke for having the wrong wife, why Herod? God's people have a responsibility to speak to the whole culture, not just to the people who are in these walls, but to speak to political decisions that are being made. And praise God, here in the United States, we still allegedly have a voice where we can be heard without getting killed for it by the government. No guarantee that you're not going to get killed by someone else like Charlie Kirk. But at least for now, we hope that the government is not assassinating people. What if they are? It still doesn't release us from our responsibility to speak the word of God. So with just a few comments on John, let's move on to Herodias and to her daughter. Herodias was a wicked, conniving woman. And apparently she raised her daughter so that when a moment like this came, she wasn't surprised at the way she danced. I mean, she was the one who paid for the dance lessons. Herodias was the one who made sure that she had the best dance instructor in all of Judea. Well, yeah, sometimes some of her dance moves were a little bit questionable, but all the little girls are dancing that way now, and I want my little girl to be the very best of them. And yeah, if she dances, it means that sometimes she'll have to miss the synagogue, but it's okay. You know, we want her, I mean, she might get a dance scholarship one of these days. So we really want her to to just do the latest dances. We want her to have all the advantages. And then surprise, surprise, when the little girl says, I don't want to go to synagogue anymore. Surprise, surprise, when the little girl chooses friends that are a little on the seamy side. I mean, after all, that's who her mother has foisted her to be with. Her mother probably didn't care. And then, as I said, one of the darkest sentences in the Bible is when it says, prompted by her mother. Oh, the potential that a mother has for good. It is true that the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And many of us, myself included, will be able to testify to the ennobling, uplifting, sanctifying influence of a godly mother. But then how horrible it is that there are some people who can say that my mother pointed me down all the wrong paths. And I can't blame anybody else for what I am today. But before God, I don't think I would have been here if my mother or my father had not encouraged me down this wicked path that has led me to where I am today. Prompted by her mother, she asked, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. So we have seen Herod, we've seen John, we've seen Herodias and her daughter. Now here's the fourth character in this. He's awfully silent, it seems to me. His disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus. And then the next verse says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But he can't stay by himself. Soon there are thousands of people who are following him. But when Jesus received this news, he said, I just need to spend a little time alone. John was a faithful man. I can't put thoughts into the mind of Jesus, but I can tell you that if I had been John's friend and they came and they said, Jim, they cut off John's head today, that I would have said, I think I need to spend a little time alone to think through this. And in the process of my cogitations and meditations and my distress and my sober musings on this thing, I hope that the Spirit of God would have brought to my mind, you don't think this is the end, do you? I mean, because we're tempted when we see that bloody head dripping as it's carried up the stairs of that dark, stinking dungeon. And as we go back and we see that twitching body bleeding there on that dirt floor, it's tempting for us to think, where is John? Is he dead? And the truth of God's word comes back and says, you've thought about this wrong. You have thought that you are a body with a soul, but the truth of the matter is, you are a soul who has a body. And that perspective makes all the difference. You are a soul who has a body. Now there is the body of John the Baptist on the floor. The head of John the Baptist comes on that bloody platter, comes into Herod's birthday celebration. Perhaps they were so crass that there was a cheer that went up. We're done with that one. Now, who would you rather be? Would you rather be John the Baptist, or would you rather be Herod? Who would you rather be? Well, physically, we say, I'd rather be Herod. He's not dead. He's drunk, but he's not dead. But don't make the mistake of thinking that little sliver of life is all that's important. Jesus says, oh, you make a mistake if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. Your soul is worth more than all the wealth that Solomon gained or anyone else might gain. Be mature, my man. Be mature, my lady. Recognize that there is some gratification that is delayed. It's not rewarded until after death. We don't have all the careful details in the Bible of what happens to a saint when he or she dies. But we have a few hints. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. We have Stephen dying beneath the stones of his persecutors saying, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. I gather that what happens when a saint dies is that he is ushered immediately into the presence of Jesus, who is standing up to welcome him. The Apostle Paul said, well, there's a lot of good reasons that I have for staying here on earth, but don't get me wrong. It's better to die and be with the Lord. And that's just the perspective that John had cultivated. And that's just the perspective that you and I have got to cultivate. That not everything is of equal value. Whatever you get in this world is nothing compared to your soul and to the unspeakable bliss and pleasure that is stored up for those at God's right hand. And so, don't be a fool. Don't sell Manhattan Island for $24 worth of beads. Don't sell your soul for whatever it is that is keeping you from giving yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ today. I know how it is. I used to think like that. I'll give myself to Jesus after I have enjoyed this. Jesus won't let me enjoy this, I know. But when that's done, then I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And I just wonder how many people have died and gone to hell saying one of these days. There was a young man that was one of my fellow athletes in high school. I don't want to be too particular about it. If anyone from high school hears this sermon, they'll be able to figure out who it was. But I would witness to him and talk to him and tell him about Jesus and tell him he needed to come to church. He said, Jim, one of these days I'll surprise you. You'll look up from the choir. He knew I sang in the choir. And he said, you'll look back and you'll see me walking through those back doors. Well, one day I did see him in church. But it wasn't he who came in through the back doors. It was I who came in through the back doors. And he was laid out in a coffin at the front of the church. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. See Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus do some kind of a miracle. And one day, one dark day, Jesus appeared before Herod. And Herod started asking him questions and probably prompting him to do something. It was the day that Jesus was going to be crucified, but early that day, Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod. I don't know what all Herod said, but I know what Jesus said. Nothing. He would not answer Herod a word. And one of these days, you and I will appear before the judge. It's Jesus. The Son of Man is going to sit on his throne. And in that day, how we long to have Jesus speak up and say, "She's mine. He's mine." And how chilling and how terrible and what an awful commencement to an indescribably horrific eternity to have Jesus sit there and not say a word. May God deliver us. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer.